Okay, now we'll continue with the story, bottom page 11. I wanted to go ahead and get through this section as well because it ties in with the material we covered yesterday about Jesus Christ's baptism. So we'll pick up the story in John 1, verses 19 through 34. And we read here, now this is the testimony of John, when the Jew, John the baptizer, not the apostle John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? So the Jews that are mentioned here, the Jews, this is another reference to the Jerusalem religious establishment that I've talked about here. And we'll talk about in future classes as well and understand more of what they are up to. So this is evident what they're up to by whom they send. They send priests and Levites, as it says here, who are under their control, under the control of the Jerusalem religious establishment. So they hear of this figure who is down in the Jordan River Valley baptizing people, who's attracting quite a large following, as we have seen. And they send some of these people to check him out, to see what he's up to, find out what's going on there. And as we've talked about earlier, they are very concerned about what? They're very concerned about their power. We just talked about power a little bit as one of the things that Satan uses to destroy and corrupt people. So they're very concerned about maintaining their control, their power over the temple and over the people. So they're not going to take kindly to some upstart down there in the desert who is attracting quite a major following, because this is a threat to them, to their power, to their position. Verse 20, he confessed, John confessed, and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ, I am not the Messiah, in other words. And they ask him, what then, are you Elijah? Why would they ask, are you Elijah? Well, if you remember the story, when Elijah disappears, what happens to him? He gives Elisha his mantle, and he goes off into the sky on a divine chariot of fire, as it's called. It says he ascended to heaven. He's just going off into the sky is what that means there in both Hebrew and Greek. So Elijah went off. There's not a record in the Bible that Elijah died. So there's actually been this kind of weird idea in Judaism that Elijah is going to come back. And of course, there is the prophecy of an Elijah who would come and prepare the way for the coming of the Lord as well, the coming of the Messiah. So people are expecting an Elijah to come. And ironically, John is that Elijah to come here. So they are expecting a real Elijah, Elijah himself, to come back. So they say, so this is why they asked John, are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. They say, are you the prophet? What's that referring to? Well, we covered that the last hour, the prophet like Moses who was foretold to come again. And John answered, no, I'm not. So they ask him three things. Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you that prophet? There is also this prophecy in Malachi 4 and verse 5 of Elijah. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So they are familiar with this prophecy, so they expect a Messiah, they expect an Elijah, they expect this prophet to come. So this is why they ask him these three things. And again, this is showing this expectation people have of the Messiah coming at that time period. We've seen this a number of times already. That prophet, that's a reference back to Deuteronomy 18, 17, and 18 again. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. And of course, this is a prophecy of Jesus Christ, as we've seen. Again, I mention this because these terms will crop up again and again in the Gospels. Sometimes they'll ask Jesus, are you that prophet? Referring to this foretold prophet like Moses. They will ask about Elijah coming and this sort of thing. So these are people who are very biblically literate. They're familiar with these prophecies. They know what the Bible says. They know what prophecy says. Of course, sadly, when that prophet does show up, they do not recognize who it is when Jesus Christ arrives. Continuing, I'll skip down a few verses to verse 22. Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said," quoting from Isaiah 40 and verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." We talked about the straightening out the paths and preparing the way for the coming king who's coming to his kingdom. Discuss that, so we won't go through that again. Continuing in verse 24. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. Now we saw back in verse 19 that it was priests and Levites who were sent, but this isn't a contradiction because Pharisees came from all walks of life. Many of the priests and Levites were Pharisees. Most were Sadducees. They were more inclined toward that religious view. But there were Pharisees who were also part of this as well. We know from a number of places that the Pharisees and Sadducees disagreed on a number of issues, doctrinal as well, like the resurrection, like which books are inspired and we should live by and so on. But they do all end up united in one purpose, and that is to kill Jesus Christ because he is a threat to all of them, to their power, their positions. Continuing in verse 25, "And they," this group of people from Jerusalem, "asked John, saying, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' And John answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose.'" And then the writer John explains then in verse 28, "These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing." Again, we showed that on the map yesterday. This is an Elijah place. So let's notice something about this word Bethabara and see where this is and some of the background to this. Bethabara, break it down in Hebrew bet, B-T, can be pronounced bite. Bait, bet, bat, something like that, a bar. Bait means house or place. A bar means crossing. So Bethabara means a place of crossing. So basically what this means, since this is right at the Jordan River, it basically means this is a place where you could cross over or pass through the Jordan River. In other words, it was a ford. It was a place where the river is shallow enough where you can cross over. Shallow enough you can wade through it without being swept away by the waters. So let's look at this location on a map, get a better idea of where we're talking about. To orient ourselves, here's Jerusalem, here's Bethlehem, here's the Dead Sea. This is all the Jordan River Valley. And right here is Bethabara. It's quite close to Jericho. This is actually, for any of you who've been there, this would be right in the area of the Allenby Bridge, right in there. I've made that crossing a number of times over the years here. So this is very, very, very near here. Two things took place here that are significant in ancient times. The one that we talked about in the message about Remez is this is an Elijah place. This is where Elijah and Elisha crossed the Jordan River just before Elijah is taken up into the sky on the fiery chariot. How do we know that? Well, because the Jordan River is fairly narrow, but it's quite deep. And there are very few places today and in ancient times where it was shallow enough to cross over. And this is one of the few places where there was a crossing. And of course, if you remember the story, Elijah took off his mantle or his cloak, and he struck the water with it, and the water dried up, and he and Elisha cross over, and then Elijah is taken up into the sky, and Elisha picks up Elijah's mantle or his cloak and walked back to the river, strikes it with the cloak, and the river dries up again so that Elisha could cross on dry ground. And, of course, the two places where John is baptizing are both Elijah places. There's this area and then the area up here, Salem, Anon, up in that area, which is also another Elijah place where where Elijah is fed by the ravens, and also where Elisha is from. So continuing the story then, John, as we covered yesterday, is baptizing in these two places to again convey that he is the Elijah, this remez that we talked about. What else took place here? Elijah and Elisha cross here, but what other significant crossing of the Jordan River took place in this area? Again, what does Bethabara mean? It's a place of crossing. Any of you remember any major crossing of the Jordan River? Yes, when Israel crossed over, we tend to think, well, they came up from the south through the Sinai Desert, through the Negev, right up from the south. No, they didn't. Israel actually crossed over into what is today the Kingdom of Jordan and crossed over the Jordan River to go in to the Promised Land. You remember the battles at Ai and so on. Well, Jericho first and then Ai there. And Bethabara was known as the place of crossing. That was very significant to the Israelites, to the Jews of the first century there. Of course, you see Jericho is where? Jericho is just right across the river from there. From that place of crossing, you can easily see Jericho. Jericho really sticks out like a sore thumb in this landscape because Jericho is an oasis. There's a lot of big palm trees, a lot of vegetation around it from the natural springs that come out of the ground there. The Israelites cross over at this point, and we know the story. They march around the city of Jericho seven times, and God collapses the walls, and the Israelites go up into it and capture the city. But before that, after the 40 years of wandering in the desert, the Israelites camped on the east side of the Jordan River, and then they crossed it in the spring of the year, because it's around the time of Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, which takes place with seven times they walk around Jericho. What's significant about it being the spring of the year? Well, because the Jordan River is in flood stage then. It's not a really small river. It's a very large river at that time of year, as depicted here. God had to miraculously hold back the waters for the Israelites to cross over the river at this place. So that is probably, we don't know for sure, but that is probably where this Bethabara gets its name, a place of crossing. Not that it was a town at that time, but because that's what the area was called, a place of crossing there. So it was called Bethabara in the time of the judges several centuries later, and then more than 1,000 years after that, we're reading about that being its name here in John. So it's interesting that Jesus is baptized near Bethabara, near this place of crossing, because it is. You might say, well, let's look at back here at 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea." This is talking about the Exodus period. They were all under the cloud. There was a pillar of fire at night and the cloud by day that led the Israelites. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So Paul tells us here that their crossing through the Red Sea was a type of baptism. They were leaving their old way of life behind. And they were going to start a new life in covenant with God. The hope that they would then follow God and obey God and be his people as God wanted. Of course, we know they didn't live up to that. But it's interesting here that if you think about it, what happens with the next generation? Because as the Israelites, of course, you remember the story, the scouts, the spies go into the Promised Land and they say the people are too big, they're too strong, we can't defeat them, we can't take the land. So God sentences Israel to 40 years of wandering in the desert until that generation died out. So now there's a new generation coming along, and what does God do with them? He kind of repeats the miracle of the Red Sea. Because the first ones, God dried up the Red Sea so they could cross over. Now, what does he do? He dries up the Jordan River so the next generation can cross into the Promised Land. It's a repeat of the miracle. This one isn't emphasized nearly as much as the Red Sea, but it is a parallel miracle. God is just doing it now with their this next generation, the children of those who had failed in the original coming into the promised land. So I think that's pretty neat. God doesn't emphasize it, but he's repeating the miracle. Again, you might say this generation is now baptized, to use Paul's analogy. Now they are being baptized before they are the ones who do enter God's promised land. And this is one reason why we'll talk about geography quite a bit as I go through the Gospels, because if you don't know the history and what goes on, you kind of miss part of the story, part of the connection there. It adds another layer of meaning and understanding to the story when we understand the geography that's gone on and what's happened there previously. Now, we just talked about earlier this morning Jesus Christ's temptation in the wilderness, which took place right after he is baptized. So the temptation, as we saw, immediately after he is baptized, he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So this is probably in this immediate area, somewhere within 10 or 15 miles of where Jesus is baptized is where the temptation takes place. Now, it's interesting here. Jesus responds three times to the devil, quoting from which book? Which book does he quote from? All three times. Deuteronomy. What is the book of Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy means what? Second law, second giving of the law. Nomi from nomos, law. It's the second giving of the law. What is the book of Deuteronomy? It's basically a recap of Israel's history and of the laws that God gave them that are going to be their constitution for the new land. When is the book of Deuteronomy written relative to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers? It's written just as they are about to cross over into the promised land. Moses writes the book of Deuteronomy. Here's the point I wanted to make with that. So Jesus, who is Jesus? As we talked about in our very first lecture of this class, Jesus is the one who interacted with Moses, with Israel, as the God who brings them out of Egypt. And I talked a little bit several classes ago about what did Jesus know and when did he know it? And I brought up at what age, as Jesus is traveling down the Jordan River Valley with his family to go to the pilgrimage feast in Jerusalem, did he ever have the feeling of deja vu, that he's been there before? When did he start to realize that who he is and who he was, that he was the I Am, who was the God who interacted with Israel? Now, it's interesting that Jesus is baptized near this spot where Israel crossed the Jordan River. He is tempted in the wilderness, somewhere within a few miles of this spot. We don't know exactly where, but this whole area is basically the kind of terrain that I showed you, except right down at the river. And Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, which he, as the God who interacted with Moses, was the one who inspired those words of the book of Deuteronomy to be written at this place. Now, is that cool or what? Again, it's one of those really cool things. Jesus is quoting what he himself, when he quotes Deuteronomy, he's quoting to Satan what he himself had inspired Moses to write down 1,400 years earlier at this place, or within just a few miles of here. I just think that is incredible. That is just amazing. Just one of those things when you start putting together the history and the geography and Jesus' words, it's just amazing some of the nuggets that you'll see there. You'll see all kinds of connections. Let me give you another connection here before we move on. Moses, as we know, was not allowed to lead the Israelites into the promised land. He died on the other side, died in somewhere, presumably, in the kingdom of Jordan, and his burial place is unknown. So who was chosen to lead the Israelites into the promised land? Joshua. What does Joshua mean in Hebrew? God saves. What does Jesus mean in Greek? Greek is the same name. It means Joshua. It means God saves. So Joshua is the one who leads the Israelites into the promised land from here and who leads God's people today into the promised land. Jesus Christ, Joshua, Yeshua. So that is another neat connection here that ties in with the crossing of the river and going into the promised land. So Joshua led his people into the promised land. The new Joshua, Jesus, today leads his people into the promised land of God's kingdom. You can visit this area today, although this is what it looks like. It's not terribly impressive. Go to the Jordan River Valley in this area, and it's about half the width of this room, maybe a little bit wider, maybe two-thirds, but it is quite deep. The banks are overgrown with this brush and undergrowth and all of that. Some people go wading in this. I would not recommend it because actually it's sad, but today this river is so polluted with sewage and runoff from the agricultural fields, fertilizers, chemicals, pesticides, things like that, that it's just not a terribly healthy place. And the river itself is just a shadow of its former self because so much water, Israel and Jordan being in desert areas, so much of the Jordan River, the water is diverted for agricultural and for drinking and bathing and that sort of thing, that there's very little of the Jordan River left by the time it gets this close to the Dead Sea. This is one of the reasons, this is the primary reason why the Dead Sea is shrinking continually. It shrinks, I don't know, about a foot on average a year or something like that. So the Dead Sea is much, much smaller than it used to be in ancient times. We'll just leave you with this photo. This is a photo from back in the 1800s of the Jordan River as it looked at that time in this area. You can notice how much wider it is, but you can also see how it is shallow and your people are wading across, and it's up to the middle of their thighs. And you can see a flock of sheep over there on the other shore. So this is probably a much more accurate picture of what it would have looked like in the first century than this modern day photo. Just kind of gives us a good idea of that. Let's see. Okay, I have one other portion I want to cover here before we break. We'll continue with the story. I want to go ahead and cover this because it ties in with what we have been covering. Continuing in John 1 and verse 19, this is where John identifies Jesus as the Messiah. This takes place at Bethany beyond the Jordan. So we pick up the story the next day, John 1 and verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And this is an unusual remez, in that it looks both backward and forward. You might say it's a remez and a prophecy, because technically remez doesn't mean look forward, it means to look back. And it looks back, of course, to the Passover lambs, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. It looks backwards to the Passover lambs. And of course, we know Christ is our Passover, who died that we might be passed over by the death penalty. And of course, there were the other lambs. There weren't just the Passover lambs, but there were the other lambs that were slaughtered at the tabernacle and over the temple over the centuries, 14 or 15 centuries. So it looked back at all of those lambs, but it also looked forward to Christ, the Passover lamb, who would die in 3.5 years at the end of his ministry. I won't spend a lot of time on it. We'll cover more of that leading up to the Passover. But we should notice a couple of scriptures that relate to this. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, where Paul tells us clearly, "Therefore purge out the old leaven," referring to days of unleavened bread, "that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." Paul is apparently writing this during the days of unleavened bread. "For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." So here Paul tells us quite clearly that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of those millions of lambs, Passover lambs, that have been sacrificed over the centuries. He is the fulfillment. He is our Passover. That is what all of those lambs symbolized, is the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus the Messiah. Another familiar passage is 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, where Peter writes, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And he's clearly referring here to the sacrifices and the Passover lamb, because they had to be perfect. They had to be without blemish, without spot, to be offered. So this tells us the price that was paid to redeem us. It was through the blood of Jesus Christ, so we could be reconciled to God. And final one we'll look at here, Isaiah 53, verses 6 and 7. This is a prophecy of the Messiah. "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And of course, this is a prophecy of how Jesus faced his own execution. That he went not arguing, not resisting, not demanding to be set free because he's innocent, not contesting the false charges against him, not condemning those who are killing him, but asking for God to forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. So this is how Jesus dies. Continuing back in John 1 and verse 30, John says, after he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me." And somehow John does understand that Jesus was the one who existed before John was even born, that he was, again, the one as God who interacted with people as God in the Old Testament period here. Actually, the word "preferred" here actually should not be here. The English translators have added that to try to make sense of it. But actually, what he is saying here, he was before me. Not that he was preferred before me, but that he was before me. He existed before me. He was the one who interacted with people as God in the Old Testament period. Verse 31, "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he," that's a translation, it should be "it," referring to the dove, "and the dove remained upon him," or the Spirit remained upon him. So again, this is, there actually is no "he" or "it" in the original Greek. It just says literally, "I saw the Spirit descend from the sky like a dove and remained on him." And we covered that in quite a bit of detail yesterday, how this is one of many examples of remes that happened at Jesus Christ's baptism. If any of you missed that, you should go back and listen to that. Covered a lot of examples of remes. Continuing verse 33, "I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And as we talked about earlier, there are two kinds of baptism that are talked about. There's baptism with water and baptism with fire. Baptism with the Holy Spirit and baptism with the lake of fire, in other words. And there's also a big difference between the baptisms of John and of Jesus. The physical act is the same, but whereas John baptized with water only, John could not give people or convey on people the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. That wasn't part of John's baptism because the Holy Spirit wasn't given yet. When we baptize people today, we lay hands on them. We baptize them as John did. We immerse them in water. But then we lay hands on them, the ministry does, as is the example in the book of Acts. And it is through the laying on of hands of the ministry that God conveys his Spirit to those who have truly repented. And that's how they receive God's Spirit. And then in conclusion, verse 34, John says, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Earlier, we talked about two witnesses when Joseph and Mary bring Jesus, the infant Jesus, to the temple. And there are two witnesses that testify Jesus is the coming king, the Messiah. Who are those two witnesses we talked about? Anybody? Elderly. Remember them. Anna and a man, Simeon. Shimon in Hebrew. So there are two witnesses who testify when Jesus is a baby, that he is the Messiah. What does John say here? I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So we have one witness here. Was there another witness? Jesus' baptism. Mark 3:17, Mark 1:12 and 13, Luke 3:22. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This angelic voice coming out of heaven. So again, two witnesses. I mentioned earlier this theme of two witnesses crops up again and again in the gospel. So when he's a baby, it's announced publicly by Simeon and Anna. Two witnesses testify that he is the Messiah. Now we have John testifying that Jesus is the Son of God, and we have a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. So we have John the baptizer giving witness, and we have God the Father giving witness that he is the Son of God. So again, following the same law, that there be two witnesses required to testify of the fact that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Kind of neat, huh? If you're not paying attention, you miss a lot of these little details like that. Okay, any questions?